church revitalization and worldview thinking, the church's mandate to speak to the issues that fill the lives of people's work and their leisure. Let me say from the get-go that I'm not all fancy with the PowerPoint, so it's just me and talking. Also, it was not lost on me the fact that I am immediately before lunch. So that makes me the enemy. I stand in the way of what's important, and that's food. And so anyway, I'll do the best we can. Also, I've got too much material for the time that I have allotted, so there's that. But we'll just work our way through. I'm trying to take after Brother David over here. By the way, if any of you would like to email me or talk to me, we can talk here. But also, I invite you to email me. My email address is mbracey, B-R-A-C-E-Y, mbracey at welch.edu. You can also Google me and find my email address on the website of Welch. I'm delighted to be with you all here at the 2021 Leadership Conference, and I'm delighted you've chosen to spend your time with me. The primary theme of this year's Leadership Conference is revitalization. And so my task is to discuss with you church revitalization and worldview thinking. In order to give you a picture of where we're going, I will begin first by considering a possible objection to my topic that you theoretically could have. And then I'll turn to some working definitions of the terms church revitalization and worldview thinking. Next, I'll offer two rationales for incorporating worldview thinking into our thinking about church revitalization. We'll look to Christ and we'll look to the church as being animating theological rationales why we should care. And then where I really want to go is to review some examples and consider practical suggestions and challenges to incorporating this into the way that we do church. Also, if I were to boil down the presentation to a single paragraph, it is this. The implications of the gospel are for the ordinary, everyday lives of our congregants. Yes, absolutely, it's about Christ and Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. And it's about what that means for family life and work life and our hobbies and our struggles. It's about all of that stuff. So helping us to connect the dots, helping people to connect the dots. If we would be a healthy church, I would argue that we will help our congregants to approach life consistently and fully from a Christian worldview. Not simply in terms of sort of sprinkling Jesus atop of what we're already doing, as if it's an afterthought, but rather making Jesus the very foundation of what we're doing and building on top of that. One thing I've learned, by the way, of teaching at Welch for nearly a decade now, is that topics related to worldview, it goes slower and it goes harder than we might imagine that it should. But it's a worthwhile work because it's God's work. So let's start with a possible objection. Is the subject of worldview thinking really all that relevant to church revitalization? Consider the types of subjects we generally associate with revitalization. This morning, Shiloh Hackett presented on lessons learned from church revitalization. He, being the pastor now of the church I grew up at, being the pastor, as pastors often do, he alliterated his points, and so he spoke about the importance of assessment and acceptance and atmosphere and appearance and assimilation and activation. And it was good stuff. In the next hour, Terry Pierce spoke about discipleship in church revitalization, and that was good too. And by the way, I hope to demonstrate through this presentation that the church is tasked to foster worldview thinking among its members and to explore the implications of worldview thinking for its members is the outworking of discipleship. He didn't speak of it in terms of discipleship, but I would argue that it is a function of discipleship. However, we don't tend to think of worldview and revitalization, so that's what I want to do here. So what's the relevancy of worldview thinking to church revitalization? Let's look to some definitions before jumping into that question. Church revitalization. Let's start with the word revitalization. The root of the word is vital from the Latin vita, which means life. We get the word vital from it. In addition, the word includes the prefix re, which means back or again. So etymologically speaking, revitalization is life again. Life again. So church revitalization is quite literally the restoration of the church to life and to health and to flourishing. Again, Church revitalization is the restoration of the church to life and to health and to flourishing. Last night, Tom Rainer defined it as an attempt to move the church toward greater health. So there's that emphasis on health using internal resources. All right, so we probably know what revitalization is, but I wanted to review it just so we're on the same page. Worldview thinking. Again, let's look at the etymology. Our worldviews, not really that difficult, simply describe our basic view of the world. Worldview is our view of the world. Our way of thinking about the world, our way of viewing the world, by the way, it's not just a mental thing. It involves what Mr. Forlines calls our total personality. It involves our thoughts and our emotions and our actions. Consequently, worldview, it's not simply about thinking. It's about doing. It's about life. And it's about all that life is made up of. In addition, all people, all the people in our pews, all people hold a worldview of some kind. They may not express it as such. They may hold it subconsciously, but they hold a worldview. We all have a way of approaching the world. As Christians, we should be concerned that we are and that our people are approaching the world very Christianly. So, Christian worldview provides the basic foundation, or worldview rather, provides the basic foundation for what we believe, how we live. Another way to describe it is that it provides the basic parameters by which we navigate life. So what is the Christian worldview? Well, it's that foundation, those parameters that are inspired by the Word of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Conceptually, you might think of a worldview like you might think of a pair of spectacles. It's simply the way that you see the world. And for the Christian, those spectacles have a Bible tint to them, if you will. Very important. So, my hope is that me, our church family, see the world in a manner that is informed by the Bible. So we might say, if we could boil this down, Christian worldview thinking, in the context of the church, refers to the process of thinking carefully with the support of our local church community about how the Word of God applies to the specifics of your life, to the specifics of the lives of our congregants. To be clear, I'm not referring simply to that 5-minute application section at the end of a Sunday school lesson or the end of a sermon. Undoubtedly, those are good and they're important, but that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. We need to see, we need to help our members see how the gospel applies and bears out in the nitty gritty of everyday life, which, by the way, includes everything. We're not going to talk about all of these things. These are examples, but culture and history and family and work and the arts, you know, whether you're into television or the cinema or music or pop culture, what does the gospel have to say about sports and recreation and hobbies? What about technology and big tech, science? What about mental health? What about physical health? What about politics? Yes, economics and public and much, much more. Yes, 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 we need to preach the Bible, teach the Bible, sing the Bible. And we need to, and part of that is exploring what the principles of the Bible mean for all of these areas. So, having touched on definitions of these things, let's offer some theological rationale for why this is important. I want to start with Christ. Consider this proposition. A given church cannot be healthy and flourishing except that it follow the leading of Jesus Christ fully and faithfully. I'll repeat. A given church cannot be healthy and flourishing except that it follow the leading of Jesus Christ fully and faithfully. So who is Jesus and what is he about? Well, among many other things, Jesus Christ is the source, the agent, the sustainer, and the aim of the created order. Let's work through those. First, he is its source. By him, all things were created, Colossians 1:16. Second, Jesus is the agent of the created order. He is the means by whom God created the world. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing, not even one thing, has come into being that has come into being, John 1:3. Third, Jesus is the sustainer of the created order. In him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. Finally, Jesus is the aim, the end, the point, the telos of the created order. Colossians 1:16, all things have been created for him. For him. Again, Hebrews 1:2, he is the heir of all things. What's the point? Did you notice the repeated emphasis on all things? All things is rather exhaustive. And it includes the particulars that make up the lives of people, the lives of congregants. All things include the stuff of worldview, family, sports, self-esteem, financial responsibility, all that stuff. Now, we recognize God created the world good, Genesis 1. Man's made it bad, Genesis 3. That's why deep biblical worldview thinking is important. Even so, even with sin, God would not disregard us. He would not disregard the sort of everyday things that fill our lives. He would redeem those things, restore those things. After all, even though the world has fallen, God in Christ continues to sustain the world, and it's going somewhere. God in Christ is redeeming his children, and he's restoring the world. Romans 8. In the words of Paul, thinking about where it's going, history, Colossians 1:20, Christ is reconciling all things, back to this emphasis, to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Similarly, the Apostle Paul refers to the summing up of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10. One more example, Jesus states, "Behold, I make all things new," Revelation 21:5. Bruce Ashford calls us to note that Jesus does not say, "I'm making all new things." He says, "I'm making all things new." Throughout the Scriptures, we see an emphasis on all things. The gospel implicates everything. And just as the gospel would go out unto every tribe, nation, and tongue, so also it would go out into every part of believers' lives, leaving no stone unturned. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of our sovereign Lord and King. And we recognize that nothing exists beyond his jurisdiction. Perhaps you've heard of the Dutch Reformed thinker Abraham Kuyper. He says there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign and Lord over all, does not cry, "Mine." The work of Christ is all-encompassing, vast, vast. The question is whether the church will follow Christ by helping its members to see how all things occur under his lordship. Not just in the general abstract way, but in the particular concrete ways. Thus we move from Christ to the church. The functions of the church, as you know, are myriad. Worship of the triune God, evangelize the lost, and edify its members. For our purposes, we'll focus on the last. If the church would flourish, as I've said, it will recognize that nothing exists outside of the sovereign reconciling work of God. Nothing is inconsequential in the redemptive hands of God. Thus, a healthy church will help its congregants to recognize the gospel is not a one-and-done kind of deal. It's not that thing I did back when I got saved. It's something that follows me and it follows you wherever we go and whatever we do. The healthy church will help its congregants to connect the dots between Sunday morning and Monday morning. As I've said, not simply in a vague way, but in a specific way. Not simply, by the way, in a fashion that's easy and rushed, but in a fashion that takes time, weeks, months, years, and presents difficulty, because life is hard. It's not easy. It's frustrating. It gets your blood pressure up when you really get into the lives of people. Details matter. The healthy church will equip its congregants to think holistically and practically about the things that occupy their days. Sleep, food, conflict, traffic, social media, relationships, anger. I mean, just stuff, all the stuff. This task means that we have to know about their lives and about their families. We have to really care. You know, there's the kind of listening that's not really listening. And then there's the kind of listening where you're actually involved. We got to do the second. By incorporating worldview thinking, worldview application into our instruction, the church will become healthier because its members will learn how to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It will demonstrate, in other words, how the church is reconciling all things, how the Lord is reconciling all things unto himself. In a moment, we'll review how we might accomplish this task with more intentionality, as well as work through some challenges. But first, I want to consider some specific real-life examples of the kind of thing that I'm referring to. For you, these examples may be, you may think, duh, but these are real examples from people in our pews, so to speak. Consider, you preach or teach, do your work with excellence. Always do your work with excellence. That's true, and that's good. One of your congregants is a banker whose work defines excellence by the number of clients that she convinces to take out mortgages. That's how her work defines, that's how her boss defines excellence. Now, your congregant also believes that too many people borrowing above their means is kind of bad for them and for societies. But she didn't always think that way. She just took for granted excellence. Oh yeah, pursue excellence. I heard excellence at church. I go to work. I hear this talk of excellence. Here at work, he says excellence is this. My boss says excellence is this. That's what I'm going to do. All right. I'm going to see what's the biggest mortgage I can get you to take out. That's what I'm going to do. What happens, though? The highest possible mortgage for a given person is not what's good for that person, necessarily. And by the way, when a lot of mortgages are bundled, over time, it creates small things like, you know, recessions. And that's what happened. That's what happened. This is very bad. So what do we mean by excellence? And what does that mean for this banker? The banker's boss defines it according to the number and amount of mortgages. Is your congregant supposed to subvert what her boss would say? There's some problems here. Contrastingly, what does excellence mean for the congregant who works fast food because it's all she can get? She's just trying to make ends meet, and yet she believes that people shouldn't eat a lot of fast food. But it's the job she has. Her boss would define excellence by the number of burgers she sells. She would not define excellence in that way, but she doesn't feel like she can go anywhere else. For her, this is a big deal. It's a big challenge. Or consider the EMT. His immediate supervisor legitimately considers him to be among his very best EMTs. He performs well under pressure. He's calm, kind, professional. He communicates well. He demonstrates compassion. He has good judgment. However, his work requires that he miss approximately one out of every two Sundays. He believes God would have him in church. He takes that quite seriously. And yet also he believes God has called him to be the very best EMT he can be. And his work is a good work, by the way. And so he works on Sundays. What's he to do? He's deeply frustrated by this sort of crisis that he's facing. Or consider any number of people who are finding themselves in work situations that would require certain things of them for, with which maybe they're uncomfortable for some reason or another. Maybe it wouldn't make you uncomfortable, but for them it does. And that's what we're talking about, the details of individuals' lives. Perhaps it's something financial or cultural or medical. I know a man, for example, whose company he believed was pressuring him to affirm an ethic of homosexuality because it required him, as well as all company employees, to go through a course to teach people to be more LGBTQ affirming. What's he to do? Is he to go? Is he to just, you know, keep his mouth shut? I mean, what's he to do? He's upset about it, but he also feels like he's a light there. It's a challenge for him. Or here's another perhaps controversial example, but it's a real example of a real person in our pews. I know a woman whose company is requiring all employees to get COVID-19 vaccine by January. She's not sure that she wants to. You can agree with her, disagree with her. That's not the point. She feels like she believes that she needs to provide for her family. And she believes that she needs to, she doesn't particularly want to leave this job. She likes this job. But what's she to do? What's she to do? Perhaps these examples are easy for some of you, maybe not, but they're big deals to the people who are going through them. And these are just examples of work, not given examples of other topics of life. Here's the question. How is the church helping its congregants to think through these kinds of dilemmas and the hundreds and thousands of others like them? People are longing, I'm finding that people are longing for examples and instruction and dialogue about how biblical truth applies to the particulars of their lives. We can offer principles in our teaching and in our preaching. We can paint with a broad brush stroke. However, principles are only the beginning. Principles are helpful. It does mean that people pursue excellence, for example. But then something might get lost in translation. And by the way, if we offer only principles, we could risk confusing our congregants or misunderstanding. So there's the banker. What changed for her? When did this banker figure out what helped her connect the dots? Here's what it was. Somebody gave her a book that got into the details of the gospel implications for business practice. That's what it was. And what happens when you read? Well, you spend not 5 minutes and then rushing to the next thing. When you read a book, you spend a period of weeks, maybe months, thinking through, meditating through this journey that you're going on with the author that you've chosen, who becomes a sort of conversation partner. That's what happened. So, let's turn to some suggestions and challenges. Let's first consider preaching. To be clear, I am unequivocally not talking about doing away with good, solid exegesis and exposition, just to be very clear. I'm not talking about doing away with the preaching through the revealed Word of God. The Word of God contains the words of life, and it's important that we immerse ourselves in it. So yes, I'm not saying forgo the sermon and just have a conversation during your Sunday morning hour. That's not what I'm talking about. But somehow, we have to work with our people so that they can see how the ancient world of the Scriptures apply to their contemporary world of Excel spreadsheets and big tech and all the things that fill our lives. Voting. Through our preaching, if we're going to at least begin helping to think our congregants think worldviewishly, as I've said, we're going to have to know our people, not in a superficial way, but authentically. We're going to have to do the hard work of application. By the way, you know, I won't belabor the point, but numerous books on homiletics talk about how there's an extent to which exegesis and exposition, it's kind of easy in its way once you get used to it. Application, on the other hand, can really be quite hard work. It can really be quite hard work. But preaching, it can only do so much. So let's say that you're preaching only to 20 people. Let's keep it quite modest. And let's say you typically preach a 30-minute sermon. And let's say that just one person has only one issue going on at any given time. There's no way that you can meaningfully get into 20 issues over the course of 30 minutes and exposit, you know, the Word of God and so on and so forth. So, preaching doesn't generally permit the back, at least in our tradition, preaching doesn't permit the sort of back and forth conversation. So, to be clear, preaching is an indispensable component of Christian instruction, and it's an important means to convey worldview thinking, but it's not the only means, the only component of Christian instruction. Perhaps it provides the foundation for this other stuff that I'm getting ready to talk about. And what role is the other stuff? The other stuff is teaching. Teaching, small groups, Sunday school hour, life groups, whatever you want to call it. Sunday school hours, life group, and other small group settings afford a wonderful opportunity for members of a local body to hash out the hard questions of life. I'm trying to use real examples. I recently spoke to a lady in my family who said, "I read the Bible every day, but sometimes, if I'm honest, oftentimes, I just don't understand what it means. It seems to be about a world that's just so different from our world." By the way, the world of ancient Israel and the Roman Greco world of the New Testament is quite different. I mean, there are similarities, but it's also quite different. So, I'll talk with this lady about a difficult passage here or a difficult passage there. We'll talk through it. But one time I asked, "What's going on in your life that you'd like to think more Christianly about?" Because she's wondering, They didn't have this back in the Bible. They didn't, you know, they didn't have cars, and they didn't have, you know, just life as we experience today. So what's going on in your life that you'd like to think more Christianly? She says, well, I'd like to know more specifically about how to be a good godly wife. Well, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about that, by the way. And so my wife and I gave her a book about biblical womanhood. And so I asked her again. And she said, well, how do I think more Christianly about my work in my white-collar job? So my wife and I gave her Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. Sometime later, I asked her, did you read those books? What'd you think? And she said this. She said, I love the Bible. I love reading the Bible. I still read the Bible. But there are some people who are able to help me see what the Bible means and says that I couldn't get on my own for whatever reason. And so I really benefited from these books. That's what she said. She said, I said, why? She said, I wrote this down. She said, because they're able to help me understand how the ancient world of the Bible applies to the details of my life. Some people just bring it to life. That's the people in our pews. They want to know how the Bible applies to the details of their life, but they need someone to lead them. They need someone to lead them. That can be authors of books, good authors of books, not bad authors. Don't go on journeys with bad authors. It could be authors of books. It can be teachers in small group who live, who do life together. And it can be teachers in classes working through good books together, talking about these things. That is the question. How does the ancient world, she hit it right on the head. How does the ancient world of the Bible apply specifically to this modern scientific technological world? That's what I would like to convey in terms of the importance of worldview thinking. As I said, some of this can occur through the sermon, but we need to do more. We need to do more. The sermon provides a very important foundation upon which we build. What was happening with this lady reading a book on biblical womanhood and a biblical theology of work? As I said before, she was slowly, meditatively spending time with the teacher, walking her through the Bible and its application for life. So I'll repeat what I said. Sunday school hours, life groups, other small group settings afford a wonderful opportunity for members of a local body to hash out the hard questions of life. So I'll take my church, and then I'll get to some suggestions. Sunday mornings always revolve around the preached Word of God. So there's that. Brother Frank always works through a book of the Bible. Small group, however, Sunday school, is we go through different series on all kinds of things. Right now, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. Prior to that, we did a series of Free Will Baptist doctrine. But you know what we're getting ready to do next? A series on Christianity and science. You know, our people see all kinds of things on discovery and history and all this about science. They have questions about science. What's the Bible got to say about this stuff? Before the pandemic, we did a series on music. As in, how do you read music? Now, why would that be important for Christians? I don't know. We're a singing people. We are singing people. We've done series on church history around the 500th anniversary back in 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We did a series on significant figures from church history. We've done all kinds of things like that. What is it? What are the questions that the people in your small groups, the small groups of your church, what are they dealing with? Are they dealing with family members struggling with mental health? Are they dealing with friends stuck in a drug cycle? Are they dealing with death of a loved one? These are the details. These are the details. So here are some tips. When thinking about picking a topic to work through, it must reflect the needs of your small group. What I do at my church can't necessarily be what you do at your church. It's got to reflect you. It's got to reflect your people and the questions they're asking and the lives they're living and the jobs they're going to and the families they have. Number two, not all books are created equal. Don't just pick any old book. Read reviews. Talk to trusted friends. Talk to your pastor friends. Email me. I'm not an expert, but I'll be happy I'll be happy to brainstorm with you. You may say, you know, I know nothing about mental health. I don't know that I know much about mental health, but I got a wife who knows about mental health because her background's in psychology. The point is, we can lean on each other as the body of Christ to find good books to go through together. Number three, cultivate a feeling of trust. Generate an environment of trust among your small group. Here's the deal. People won't just open up about their struggles. Some will, and they'll open up too much and too fast, and we got to police those people. But groups are composed of extroverts and introverts. We've got to make room for the introverts. Some people have been burned. They've got to get to a place where they trust you. So you got to take time. It doesn't happen quick. You may have to deal with awkward silences. Embrace the awkward silence. We can cultivate a feeling of trust among our people. Let me tell you this. I've really been working on this as a teacher this year. One of the classes I taught this year was called Foundations of Law. And among other things, we talked about justice and equality and all that stuff. This particular class was comprised of people from different ethnic backgrounds. And would you believe that we had, in my teaching, we had genuine, honest discussion about Black Lives Matter. We had genuine, honest discussion about police brutality and the topic of police brutality. The point is, sometimes getting into the details of people's lives can be a little nerve-wracking. It's just safer to just avoid it. But these are the things people are going through. We've got to figure out a way to get into their lives. But they're not going to say anything unless we cultivate a feeling of trust and respect and patience and all that. And it wasn't a thing where people of only one background spoke. We all spoke, and it was good. I've got to tell you, it was good. Another example, among non-young people too, but among younger people, among college students, this topic of the role of women in ministry is kind of a big topic. Egalitarianism, complementarianism. In my doctrines class, we spent about a day and a half just talking as a class. At first, only women spoke. Eventually, the men thought they'd speak up too. They were right. They were quite scared. But I was trying to demonstrate there's a way for us, for our whatever our local group is, there's a way for us to work through hard questions together. By the way, it doesn't mean we'll always agree on the conclusions, but we can demonstrate to the world that we don't simply have to be outraged. We can talk legitimately about how the gospel implicates these areas of our lives. And so that leads me to another point. Learn the art of good discussion. Learn the art of good discussion. Teachers often have this idea that, they talk for 90% of the time or maybe 110% of the time and then leave no time for questions. That's not discussion. That's not discussion. Hence, we need to learn to talk less, cover less. Things always take longer than we expect they will. And we need to learn to listen more and to discuss more. If you're not used to it, leading a discussion can be quite intimidating. You don't quite know where it's going to go. It could go any old place. You've got to be ready for anything. But if you get used to it, it's a very rich form of teaching. Have you ever had that experience where the conversation was really starting to go somewhere, but you had to end because your hour was over, and you think, oh man, I should have left more time for discussion. Those moments demonstrate that the dots are connecting for the people in our classes. And that's what we need. So rather than 90-10, maybe think in terms of 75-25 or 60-40 or maybe even 50-50. 50-50. Discussion is a form of teaching. And sometimes you don't know the particulars of people's lives unless you give them the freedom to begin talking about those things. What if people don't talk? Well, you got to build an environment of trust. We have to be patient. Have to give people space. But in all my time, people are more than happy to talk if you just give them a chance. Now, college students, they think if they don't talk, they'll get out of class early. So what I tell them is, look, we're here for 55 minutes either way. So we can talk or I'll just keep lecturing. Yeah, they talk. People are happy to talk. This ideal does not mean, this picture I'm painting does not mean we'll be experts in all the details of people's lives. We won't be. But we'll be the community of Christ working together to think about how the gospel of Christ applies to the people of Christ. We invite one another into our lives, to our struggles, to our questions as iron sharpening iron. What's the basic point? The basic point is this. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's help one another to think through how the gospel applies to real life. Not simply in an overgeneralized way, but rather in a manner that gets into the details and the stickiness and the mess of our lives so that we can help that investment banker and that fast food worker understand what excellence is or whatever the example is. A great place to hash out the details of life is over a meal. Food's always good. Food's always good. Matt Bracey paraphrase of Genesis 1. Here it is. God made a lot of food. He prepared a banquet and he said, I have somebody eat this. And so he made man. He made men and women. And so here we are to eat all the food. I kid. I would pose this question in conclusion. What happens if we don't explore the biblical implications for all of life in order to shape worldviews? Nature hates a vacuum. And if the church does not teach about the Bible's implications for life, then the world will. And by the way, the world has a really good way of using Bible terms. And it gets very confusing. The Bible talks about love. It's not love. The Bible talks about justice in ways that do not comport with the biblical notion of justice, and on and on and on and on. So if the church doesn't do it, they'll get it from somewhere. If the church does not teach its people about the true, the good, and the beautiful, the world will teach them about the false and the bad and the ugly. How we work, spend money, entertain ourselves, engage our communities, deal with mental illness, whatever our issues are, that's the stuff that fills our lives. 110%, yes, it's important that we know about, you know, the patriarchs, and we know about Abraham, we know about Moses. Yes, 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 we must know the Bible. So I'm not talking about replacing that stuff. I'm talking about building upon that stuff. Jesus talked about the things that filled the lives of his hearers. Family, work. He talked about fishing and farming and tax collecting. He talked about finances. He talked about mental health. He went to parties. Brother Pierce talked about that, I believe. Religion. He talked about politics. He talked about all this stuff. We too should figure out a way to talk about all this stuff so that our churches can be healthy and relevant to the people that would come to them. We have about 10 minutes remaining before lunch. I'm happy to engage in dialogue. Didn't do the 50-50 thing, like I just said, but I'm happy to engage in dialogue if you would like.
Wouldn't the early church, the first century church, be more, what's the word that you use? I'm sorry.
I'm not sure. I used a lot.
Conversation.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
In its services.
Sure. I think so. And there's a lot of good work being done called retrieval, where scholarship is going back to previous decades and retrieving the things that previous generations did that we can learn from. By the way, I would call that a robust ecclesiology because the church, it's the local assembly, but it's that body of believers that stretches across time and space. And so, you know, our fathers, our forebears who lived centuries before us can sharpen us in very important ways. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So So that would have been the norm.
That would have been the norm. Yeah. And they sat around tables and talked. That's right. Yeah, so there's a thing. I mean, when the word is being proclaimed, we tend to set up space in a certain way. But in the context of our having discussion, conversation, maybe we want to think about creating space in a different way. Tables create conversation, as opposed to there being one person and everybody's facing them. You know, the way you design your space is very important. What else?
How much value, if there is any value, is there in examining other worldviews as a part of these sorts of discussions and comparing, contrasting, and then pointing back at God's word and saying, wrong?
Contrast is a very helpful way to sharpen what it is you believe and why you believe it and why it's important. We watch contrast every time we watch an NBA game or any kind of basketball game or football game. We watch contrast in action because contrast exposes weaknesses. Well, thank you all so much for being here. Hope you have a good rest of your conference. Please email me should you desire, mbracey@welch.edu. I'm happy to speak with any of you.